You may be seated. Grab a seat. And as you're doing that, I want to just welcome each of you to Crossroads Church. I know we have some guests that are here today. My name is Ray. I'm senior pastor of Crossroads Church, and that was the Crossroads worship team. And so we're glad that you could be with us today. I want to direct your attention. And when you came in, you should have received a program. And with that program is a connection card. And you could fill that out a little bit later on, and when we receive the offering, you can slip that in the basket. But on the back of that card is something very important. You can list any prayer requests that you have, anything that you have need of, that you need God's help in. And we all have areas like that because we're all human. Go ahead and list that on there, and we'll be diligent to keep that in prayer. Now, as I said, I want to welcome you to Crossroads Church, and today is a special service because we have a guest speaker. And that's really good for Crossroads because they get tired of hearing me every week. So it's good to have a guest speaker every now and then. But we're privileged today to have Michael Francis come and deliver his testimony. And many of you have heard about Michael. He spent a number of years in organized crime. He spent a number of years on the other side of the life that he's living now. And he's going to share all about that and about God's story in his life. But what I would like to tell you, Michael's an author, he travels all around, but what I think that's most commendable about Michael is that he loves his family, and he loves his wife and his kids. And so I'm really grateful to have somebody who has a story of what God's done in his life, but also a man's man who loves his family. And so in just a moment, we're going to roll a clip that'll give you a little bit of a just a short clip, a little bit of the history of Michael, and you can check that out and watch that. And then right after that, I'll come back and we'll give Michael a Crossroads welcome. So, guys, roll that clip, and you could just sit back and watch this, and then I'll come back, and Michael then will join us. So that gives you a little bit about the background of Michael, and as he gets ready to come, I just want to encourage you, no matter who you are, to be, as you get ready to listen, make sure your cell phones are turned off, of course, that's always important. But I want you just to have an open mind and an open heart, because you never know how God wants to encourage you through the sharing of somebody else's life. And so why don't we do this? Why don't we put our hands together and give Michael a warm Crossroads welcome.
No, I'm good. Good morning. Well, I got to tell you, it's always good to be back in my hometown area, especially when Ray picks me up last night and he says, Mike, what do you want to eat? I said, pizza. That's it. You know, out in L.A., we don't get the same kind of food as you get back here, trust me. So it was really great. We enjoyed a dinner last night. And, you know, for some reason, when I come back here, this is my hometown. Grew up in Brooklyn and Long Island and spent a lot of time in Staten Island way back when. But always very comfortable to be here, and you know, I feel like I'm around my own kind. I'm home, so I thank Ray for having me, and I think we're going to have a good time this morning. And people, let me tell you, it's always a little bit more strange for me also when I come back here, because I've been doing this for quite a while now. I've been very blessed and very fortunate to be sharing my testimony since around 96, 97, and I go all over the country. I'm in a different church every weekend. But I've been pretty reluctant to come back to New York. And actually, the first time I came back here and spoke publicly was about a year ago, and it was in a church in New Jersey. And the reason for that is, you know, when I left that life, I wasn't mad at anybody. I didn't have it against anybody. I just realized that that was the thing to do, that it was a bad life. Saw a lot of people suffer. Saw a lot of destruction in my own family. Didn't want that for my wife and kids. And basically, that's why I left. But obviously, a lot of people are pretty upset with that. So it wasn't really, in my view, the right thing to come back here at that time. But for some reason, you know, I think God has put a calling on this in the past year or so. I'm getting a little bit more comfortable with it. And I don't know. Maybe it's meant for me to be back here. Maybe I'll see some of my old relationships, and maybe God will do his work. And I take one step at a time. I'd like you to keep that in prayer, because if it is meant for that to happen, then I certainly want to be obedient to whatever God has in store for me. But last year I was at a church, and a fellow, I don't know if you're Joey in the room, Joe Silva, he brought me into his church, and we become very, very good, very close friends, brothers in Christ. So when I come back here, I seem to make relationships because we're kind of like the same. So maybe God is working that direction. I certainly hope so, and I ask you to keep that in prayer. Now, I got to tell you something. Every time I come up to share my testimony, my prayer is always the same before I come up. And I've been in front of churches where there are 20,000 people, and I'll come to a church where there are 50 or 100 because I think that's what God wants me to do. But my prayer is always the same, and that is, Lord, I'm just a messenger here this morning, delivering a message of what you've been able to do in my life. And I know that he wants to touch your heart in here this morning. Maybe one, maybe 10, maybe everybody in the room. I don't know. Because you're not here by accident. If you're here this morning, God has a plan and a purpose for you. And my job is always the same. Lord, let me be effective in delivering this message so that you can reach out and touch the heart that you want to touch. And that's what it's all about. And you're going to hear a dramatic testimony. There's no question God has done some amazing things in my life. But when you listen to my testimony, it's not about me, people, and I mean that, and I'm very in touch with that, because I want you to know something. If I'd have been left to my own, if I would have guided my own life, I'd either be dead or in prison for the rest of my life. It's what I deserved. It's certainly what I earned in the 17 years I spent on the street, and if it's only because God had a different plan and purpose for me that I'm here this morning and able to share my testimony, and I know that. So this is not about me. And you know, people, whenever you hear a testimony, whenever it is, no matter who gets up here, okay, the important thing is that you relate this to your own life. Because God does have a plan and a purpose for you. You're not here just to walk around this earth, go to your job, live your daily life. There's a plan and a purpose for you. And the thing is, are you recognizing that? What's going to stimulate that thought in you to make you realize that, hey, you know what, I'm here for a reason. God does have a plan and a purpose. Okay? Relate this to your own life, because as I look back at my life, now that I'm walking with the Lord, I look back and I say, you know what, God? Now I understand why you allowed me to go through this struggle. Now I understand why you put this person in my life. Now I understand why this event happened, why I had this happiness, why I had this sorrow. You are preparing me for what you want me to do now. And boy, that has really turned out to be the case in my life. And people, I want to tell you something. God puts you through to a process, you know? When I came to the Lord, I didn't say, hey, God, I'm ready, let's go. It was a process. I came kicking and scratching. I didn't want God in my life, didn't need him. I was in control of my own thing. But the way it turned out, God got my attention at some point and made me realize, you know what? There is another plan and a purpose. And I think at the end of the day, when you hear what I have to say, you'll understand that. And my challenge, my question to you is, do you realize that God has a purpose for you? Do you understand that? Are you listening when God is speaking to your heart? If he's trying to get your attention, are you paying attention? Because I want to tell you this. We had an expression in the mob life, people, and that was every time we had to resolve something, and I know it's a lot easier for me to talk back here because you people know what the score is. When I go out to the Midwest, I got to give them a little mob 101 and really kind of teach them what's going on. Don't need to do that back here, I'm sure. A little bit easier. You know, every time we had to resolve a dispute or we had any kind of issue that came up, we always resolved them in these sit-downs. We would sit down and actually talk about it and so on and so forth. And if somebody was getting a little verbose, talking too much, somebody would always say, hey, cut to the chase, man. Stop talking all of this ancillary stuff. Get to the point. And when you cut to the chase in this life, you know what your goal is? You may not notice, but I'm going to tell you what your goal is. Your goal is to get to heaven. That's it. Okay? You know, when you hear this all the time, this life is just a whisper, you know, it's just a sand on a beach, you know, a speck of sand on a beach. Well, that's true. It's true, and you got to come to terms with that. When you start reaching that half-century mark in your life, you start to say, hey, where am I going to spend the rest of eternity? Because there is a heaven, people, and there is a hell. And your job, first and foremost, is to get to heaven. You know, when you're sitting in a plane, and they give you all the instruction before it takes off, and they say, listen, if that oxygen mask drops down, first thing you do is put it on yourself and then help the people around you. Your job first is to get to heaven. That's it. And I hope that you really understand that before you. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but you know, I just like to tell it like it is. That's what it's all about. How God navigates that course, his plan and purpose for you, well, that's up to him. And you'll recognize that at some point and fulfill his purpose in your life. But your job is to get to heaven. That's what it's all about. And people want to say, I spent 8 years in prison, 29 months in the hole. And I praise God and thank God for that, because when you're in a hole 24/7 in lockdown, you start to look around and you say, man, I hear hell is a lot worse than this. And if that's what it's all about, I don't want to spend time in here. What do I got to do, God? Show me the way, because I want to go to the other place. So hopefully you'll recognize that. And I tell you, you know, I got a pretty easy job. I walk in here, I come into a church once a week. Everybody's infatuated with this mob life throughout the country. They're intrigued. God gave me a good platform. Never realized just how interesting this life is when I was in the life until I started to go around this country and see how intrigued people are. And I said, man, Lord, you're brilliant. You gave me this platform to get people's attention. And I know some of you in here this morning, you know, somebody had to drag you in. You say, ah, you know what, the Sopranos is off the air. Let me go see what this guy has to say, right? Okay? Doesn't matter. Whatever gets you in the door, that's okay. It really is. You know, it's all right. But, you know, I never realized just how intriguing this life is to people. But God is able to use that. But, you know, I got an easy job. I walk into town. I'm going to speak for an hour and a half. Some of you are going to be touched by this. I'm going to get emails from you. I'm going to get Facebooks, you know. Hopefully God is to be able to touch a chord in your heart. But pastor's got a rough job. He's got to come back here every Sunday. He's got to make sure you put money in the offering box so this place doesn't exist. He's got to listen to some of the trials and tribulations. Brings to mind a pastor once. You know, he gave a big sermon. He went in the back. He was greeting people as they left. And somebody walked up to him and said, hey, you know, pastor, you're more brilliant than Einstein. What a compliment, right? He said, wow, you know, I know I'm good with my sermon, but that must have been, I must have really gave a good one today. He was thinking about this all week long. He said, man, more brilliant than Einstein. What did I do? I want to make sure I do that again. Next Sunday, he comes back, okay, gives a sermon again. As he walks out, he sees this guy, and he grabs a hold of him. He says, hey, you know what? You gave me a heck of a compliment. What did you mean when you said that I was more brilliant than Einstein? He says, well, pastor, they say there isn't 10 people that could have understood Einstein. I don't think anybody could understand you. So anyway, but pastor's got a rough job. So, you know, my goal here is hopefully if some of you, I was with Pastor Ray last night. You know what? You can sense people. He's got a good heart, and he really cares. And that's why he brings somebody like me in to hopefully to touch your hearts a little more. But I think if you come back to this church, you're going to be blessed. And my job is to hopefully get you interested enough to come back here next week. But with that, I'm going to give you a little story. And I want to tell people, I think my purpose is to encourage you. You know, Jesus was a man and a God of encouragement. If you really follow his life, he didn't come here to condemn people. He came here to encourage people. And I think my purpose now is to encourage you by making my life an example. Because you know what? I've been traveling this country quite a bit. There's a lot of people in bad shape, okay? Every weekend, I speak to men. Some of them come up to me crying. You know, Mike, I lost my job. I'm on unemployment. I can't take care of my family. I've been doing some things I shouldn't have done. I got guys coming up to me saying, man, you don't realize the horrible things I've done in my past. I've been a sinner all my life. I've got guys coming from Iraq saying, Mike, maybe you can relate to some of the things. I overstepped my boundaries there, did some bad things, horrible things over there. A lot of people are hurting, and they feel that they've fallen too far short of God's grace and God's mercy and that he can never use them. Well, people, I want to tell you something, and I mean this with all my heart. I don't care what anybody has done in this room. I guarantee you, you haven't done some of the horrible things that I've done. For 17 years of my life, I lived every day in violation of the laws of God and the laws of man. And if God can find it in his grace and mercy to turn my life around, to save me when I'm the least deserving at anybody in this room, then you need to understand there's hope for anybody. Nobody is that far short of God's grace that he can't extend his arm out to you and bring you back. And I hope you understand that. And some of you now, I'm probably getting a little nervous. Say, wait a second, man, you know, what is this guy going to say? I never did any of these kind of things. I'm a pretty good person. I come to church every Sunday. I tithe the way I'm supposed to. If I'm an employer, I treat my employees good. If I'm an employee, I give my boss an honest day's work. I'm a good family person, take care of my kids. I'm good in the community. Okay, do what I'm supposed to do. You know what? That's commendable. We do need good people. There's enough bad people around here or people doing the wrong things. We need good people. But unfortunately, the Bible is very clear. Being good is not what gets you to heaven, people. Being saved is what gets you to heaven. So whether you're good or bad, we all need to come to the foot of the cross and be saved. And for those of you who may not understand that, I'm going to recommend this book. It's It's by Andy Stanley. It's called How Good Is Good Enough? And Andy does a tremendous job of breaking down Scripture and making you realize there is no standard of good in this country, in this world, rather, that gets you to heaven. You can't be 51% good, 49% bad, and get to heaven. We all need to be saved. Great book. Take an hour and a half to read, but it'll change your life. And if anybody doesn't believe you, let them read this, because Andy does a great job. And believe me, it'll stimulate thought in them. So with that, I'm going to give you a little bit about my story. And when I'm done, I'll be outside. We got some books out there. I'd love to meet you. I'm not in a hurry to get back home. I don't get on a plane until 7 o'clock tonight. So we're going to hang out, whatever Pastor Ray wants me to do, but love to meet you. And for any of you that want to contact me later on, I'm on Facebook and Twitter and email and all that stuff. I have a great ministry over the internet, and I'd love to hear from you if I can help you in any way. You know, just sharing and fellowship, I'd be happy to do that. So I'm sure you're all familiar with organized crime. Don't have to get into it all over here. All you got to do is read the paper once or twice a week, and you find out what's going on out here. But my dad was the underboss in the Colombo crime family back in the 60s. As you know, a very powerful position. And my dad was kind of like John Gotti of his day. Extremely high profile, always under investigation, always a major target of law enforcement. I grew up a lot differently, I think, than most of you in here. And then I grew up hating the police. I hated them. And it wasn't because I was taught that way. My dad didn't teach me that way. But it was because of what I witnessed in my life. Back then, their tactics and techniques were very different than they are today. Today, you got a lot of undercover surveillance equipment, a lot of high-tech surveillance equipment, a lot of informants. Sometimes an OC guy can be under investigation and really not know about it. Back then, it was different. When an organized crime guy was under investigation, law enforcement wanted them to know about it. And for a period of about 7 or 8 years, when I was a kid growing up, my dad was under investigation from FBI, IRS, Queens Detectives, Brooklyn DA's office, Nassau County Detectives, you name it, they were investigating him. And every one of these agencies would have a car parked around my house 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Whenever we as a family, I was one of seven kids, would leave to go anywhere, we had a parade of law enforcement vehicles following us. Everybody knew when we were coming into the neighborhood. And I witnessed some things that were kind of unpleasant. You know, we'd go into a restaurant, sit down, have a bite to eat. All the law enforcement people were filing after us. You know, one of them would get a little bit nasty, make a remark to my dad he didn't like. My dad was hot-headed. He'd jump up, go after the cop right in the restaurant. Cop would get scared. My dad was a pretty tough guy. Pull out his gun right in the middle of the restaurant. Me and my brother jump in between them, hold them back, separate them. You know, normal stuff you do when you're a kid. And so I didn't like them very much back then. But people, I got to tell you this, I do not feel that way anymore. I really don't. And one of the greatest satisfactions I've had in my life is that, you know, this fellowship that I have with many of my brothers and sisters in law enforcement. And I finally realized that most of the time, anyway, we were the bad guys and they were the good guys, and that we're really all one in the body of Christ. And it's been a very rewarding thing how God can just turn your head around from thinking one way and, you know, going totally to the other side. But back then it was different. And, you know, my dad originally didn't want this life for me, wanted me to go to school, be a doctor. He said, son, you got to stay off the street, got to get an education. And I was on that road. My dad got in some serious trouble back in the 60s. He was indicted a few times, once for murder, once for grand larceny. He went to trial on both of those cases. Eventually, he was acquitted, found not guilty in court. And I tell you, I love my dad. I didn't care what people said about him. I don't care what I read in the newspaper. I'd get in fights in the schoolyard. Kids would make remarks about him. I'd go to war. He was a great father. Never brought any of the stuff that he was going through into the house. Great husband to my mom and very, very supportive of me. When I was a kid, I played all three sports in school, kind of a jock. My dad never missed a game, never. And I'll never forget, you know, I'd be playing baseball and my dad would pull up the field in a big black Cadillac or a black Lincoln. Remember those 60 Cadillacs? The fin was about as large as this room, you know? So he would pull up to the field, couldn't miss him. You know, he'd get out of the car, he'd always be dressed sharp in a suit, always looking good, always have five or six guys with him, never travel anywhere alone. He'd get out of the car, start walking into the stands, I'd be up to bat, the umpire would look at him, never call strike three on me when he seen that. He was very good for my batting average back then. I played football, nobody would tackle me when he was in the stands. Good to have a dad in the mob when you play sports, but he was great. And in 1966, he was indicted again in federal court for masterminding a nationwide string of bank robberies. He was convicted after a lengthy trial, ultimately sentenced to 50 years in prison. And I was a pre-med student at Hofstra University. I was devastated when my dad went in. He was 50 years old when he got sentenced and went in. And we figured add 50 on top of that, he'd never come out of jail alive again. And just as an aside, my dad is 92 years old today. He's done 33 years in prison since 1970. Been in and out 5 times on parole violations. When you organize crime, as you know, you're out on parole. You're not allowed to visit with anybody that has a record or might be alleged to be in organized crime. My dad had a real problem with that. He was getting out of jail about a year and a half ago on his 5th violation, and I went to see him in Milan, Michigan. I said, Dad, come on, man. You got to stop meeting people. You know, you're 89 years old. When is this going to end? He said, Mike, what do you want me to do? I don't know anybody that's not a felon. Even you're a felon. I said, I know that, Dad, but you're allowed to see me. Finally, after a year, we were able to get myself. I was number one on his separation list. But anyway, you know, my dad is, he's old school, man, all the way. And I'll tell you, it got really worse for him in that he was due to come out last August. And just before he was ready to come out, he got indicted again. You might have read about it on another major case with about 13 other Colombo guys. Two of my cousins, my brother's involved, and, you know, we had to get him out on bail on Christmas Eve. And so my dad, at 92 years old, is, as far as I know, the oldest living parolee. He's on parole until 2017. I believe he's the oldest living mob guy. He's the oldest living guy on bail. He's got a curfew. He's got to be in at 7 o'clock at night. I said, Dad, you're the oldest living everything that's bad, you know. I got to tell you, I've been trying to really talk to my dad, and it's a really weak part with me. It's very hard for me to minister to him because I'll tell you how he hasn't changed. I go to see him a couple of weeks ago. I was in Manhattan. I called him up. I said, hey, Dad, I'm coming to see him. I'll take you to lunch. He said, oh, great. He was excited, right? So I go into Avis, and I rent a car, and I go out to Brooklyn. He comes down the stairs. He's got some trouble with his leg, so he's walking with a cane. He comes down the stairs. He gets in the car. Hey, son, how you doing? So on and so forth, and he starts looking around. And he says, where'd you get this car? I says, I rented it, Dad. He says, where'd you rent it from? I said, I rented it from Avis. Why? He says, did you make a reservation? I said, I know it. Now I know where he's going. I said, no, Dad, I just walked in the door to Avis and I rented the car. He said, you sure it ain't bugged? I said, I'm not sure it ain't bugged, Dad, but, you know, what are we going to talk about anyway? I said, I just walked in the door. They don't know who I am. He said, well, you know, you can't trust these people. I said, Dad, what are we going to talk about anyway? This is him. I heard the whole conversation now. He's whispering in the car about nothing. But I tell you, I want you to pray for my dad because I've really been trying to talk to him. And, I got women coming up to me all the time. God bless the women. You know, they're devoted, they're dedicated, they're in prayer. And I got women coming up to me all the time. So you know what? I've been praying for my dad for 30 years. He don't want to listen. He don't want to come to the Lord. I've been praying for my husband. He's stubborn. He thinks it's, you know, a macho thing, you know, not to be with praising God. And he said, you know, I'm ready to give up. And I tell him, you know what? Nothing is in the Bible by accident, people. Nothing. And one of the greatest stories in the Bible is a thief on a cross. Remember that? Let me set it up for you. There's our Lord hanging on a cross in the middle of two thieves. One of them turns to him and starts mocking our Lord. He says, hey, you claim you're the Son of God? Why don't you save yourself and save us along with you? Now, the other thief, who I believe didn't know Jesus before that day, probably was never at the Sermon on the Mount, just met him that day. But he saw something in him, and it stimulated, it touched him in his heart. So he turned to the other thief and he said, hey, don't harass this man. He's innocent. We're guilty. We deserve to be up here. And he turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me today in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? He didn't say, well, wait a second. The other guy had it right. You got it wrong. You know, you need to pay the consequences. No. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what does that tell you? Who do you know in this world that is so forgiving that you can harass them and hurt them and live contrary to everything they believe in, and in 1 second they can see your heart and forgive you like that? That's the God we serve. Now that's real comforting to somebody like me, and it should be to you. And when you read these stories in the Bible, please, people, remember, God is trying to let you know something. Let you know. And one of the most comforting things in my life, okay, is that I realized that even when I didn't want God for my whole life, He still wanted me. And He pursued me until He turned my head and my heart around. So don't ever give up. You know, with my dad, it could be a deathbed experience. It could be the last few moments of his life. But you know, that seed that you planted, those prayers that you've been giving, they will take hold. We serve a faithful God. He'll answer those prayers, and you'll be with your loved one in heaven. I want my dad up there. He'll drive me crazy, but it's okay. I want him up there. So keep him in prayer. His name is Sonny, and I really appreciate that. And Joe Colombo, who was the boss of my family back then, kind of got real close to me, took me under his wing. You know, started to introduce me to a lot more of my dad's friends, a lot of maid guys. They were saying, Mike, what are you doing going to school? If you don't get on the street and help you out, your father out, he's going to die in prison. And I was very affected by that. You know, and people, I got to tell you something. My dad did a lot of bad things in his life, no question. So did I. But that particular crime that he's done all this time for, he was innocent of. No doubt in my mind. I investigated that case thoroughly, eventually got him out on parole, spoke to all the witnesses. They recanted their testimony. We gave them a lie detector test, spoke to retired FBI agents who didn't outright admit it but said, you know what, it was a bad case, Mike, but so what? Your dad did a lot of things wrong. We got him on something he didn't do. It all evens out at some point. Now, is that fair? No. But is that the real world? Yes. You put your hand in the fire long enough, you're going to get burnt. That's just the way things are. I speak to a lot of gangbangers. I go into prisons. I talk to a lot of these young kids. I got 7 kids of my own. I have a heart for young people. Don't want to see them spend the rest of their life in jail. Don't want to see these young wild cowboys out there killing each other over some silly drug business. So I devote a lot of time to them, and I make them understand. You keep your hand in the fire, you're going to get burnt. Law enforcement's too sophisticated today. They got too many weapons. You can't beat them. The only thing you do is avoid them, get away from it. Don't play in that arena, because if you do, you're going down. So if I ever come here and speak in your high school, I got a very strong anti-crime message, people. Don't worry about it. I set the kids straight. So I went to see my dad in the penitentiary. He said, Dad, you know what? I'm not going to school anymore. If I don't get on the street and help you out, you're going to die in here. And he was upset, didn't want that for me. But we argued about it a little bit. I was kind of headstrong as a kid. He knew my mind was made up. And he said to me, son, if you're going to be on the street, I need you on the street the right way. In his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. He said, go home, somebody's going to be in touch with you. Do whatever you're told. Now, people, when I said earlier, when you start walking with the Lord, you're going to look back, when you got time to reflect, you're going to look back on things that happened in your life that God is using to strengthen this relationship that you have with Him. And this was a very significant moment for me. Because when my dad said, go home, somebody's going to be in touch with you, do whatever you're told, I didn't question him. I didn't say, hey, Dad, wait a second now, you know, you never really sat down with me and talked to me about this life. If anything, my dad was a good soldier, and you're not supposed to talk to that about the life with anybody outside of it, and my dad wouldn't violate that policy, even with me, his own son. Old school, all the way. Good man, good soldier, believes in that life. And I didn't question him. I'd say, well, you know, what do I got to do? What's going to be required of me? My dad just knew I had it in me. At least he believed that. Go home and do what you're told. So for me, it was blind faith. Okay, Dad, this is what you want. I'm ready to go. No questions asked. I want to please you and I want to help you out. Blind faith. And the reason I say this, people, okay, because I hear a lot of people saying that Christians are supposed to have blind faith. Don't challenge God. Don't question what you see in the Bible. Okay, you just listen and we're like sheep being led to the slaughter. Whether right or wrong, this is what we have to do. Bill Maher, sure you heard of him. He's on HBO. He's got that show. He don't like Christians. A couple of years back, he wrote a horrible article that we're like sheep being led to the slaughter. Don't question the Bible. Don't question God. Just follow blindly whatever you hear and whatever you're told. Well, you know what? Nothing can be further than the truth. I challenge any one of you in here to surrender your life to Jesus, as the Bible tells us, if you don't trust Him, if you don't believe He's the Son of God. How could you do that? I couldn't. How could you follow what you read in the Bible if you don't believe it's true? Can't do it. And if you do it, you're making a mistake. God doesn't want you to be a robot. We got a free will for a reason. We make a decision whether to follow Him or not. And you make that decision first based upon your intellect. Does this make sense? Is it real? Did I do the investigation? Is there corroboration for this, what I'm reading? Is there evidence to support it? People, when I came to Christ, okay, I challenged God, and I challenged Him because of this incident, because I said, you know what? I followed somebody that I loved blindly at one point. He thought he was doing the right thing for me, but look where it got me now, and I'll tell you where it got me. I said, I'm not doing that again. If you really are the Son of God, if the Bible truly is the Word of God, you need to prove it to me. I want to see the evidence. And people, I know a little bit about evidence. Let me tell you. I've been to trial 5 times, I've been to more grand juries than there are people on this side of the room, more parole hearings, more appellate court hearings, you name it, I've been there. Okay? Evidence has been a major, major part of my life. I fought my dad's case for many, many years and 5 trials of my own, and I hate anything to do with our criminal justice system now because of that experience. But I know about evidence. And when I started to put the Bible to the test, I found out one thing for sure. There is more evidence to prove that the Bible is truly the Word of God and that Jesus is the risen Savior than there is for anything else that exists in this world. Amen? Okay. And if you give yourself the opportunity, I guarantee you, especially you guys that, oh, you know what, you know, it's not cool to follow Jesus. Sign of weakness if we say, you know, we're following the Lord. Okay? I felt that way at one time. Years ago, if I would have been in that life and I would have all of a sudden started singing the praises to Jesus, they would have looked at it as a sign of weakness. And I'm ashamed of that now. I really am. But I didn't know him back then. Okay? I didn't. But you know what? God first appealed to my intellect, and then it went down into my heart when I knew I could trust the Word. And that's what you need to do. You need to do that. Okay, it's important that you believe with all your heart. And you know, there's some faith involved. Of course there is. People, well, you got to have faith. Of course. Don't you have faith in a pilot every time you get up in an airplane? We got to have faith in a lot of things in this world. But you got to have the evidence. You realize that the pilot has been trained, okay, that he knows how to fly that plane. Well, after you read the Bible and you read the supporting evidence and God starts to work in your life, you're going to have the evidence to realize, well, you know what? This is true. So there is a leap of faith in everything. But the faith has to be grounded in fact, grounded in a firm foundation, in evidence. Give yourself the opportunity to do that, and I guarantee you'll come my way. There are so many guys out there, so many great, great authors. Okay, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, stone-cold atheists who started out disproving the Bible and realized that the evidence was too powerful, and they become some of the strongest Christians we have in the world today because they gave themselves the opportunity. Do that, and especially you guys, I challenge you to do that because your life is at stake for all of eternity. That's how important it is. I left that day. About 2 weeks later, a captain and a family picked me up, took me to see the boss. Joe Colombo, as you know, had been shot, seriously wounded, eventually died from the wounds. A new boss took over. His name was Tom DiBella. I went to see Tom. He's passed on now. He said to me, Mike, I got a message from your father. He said you want to become a member of this life. Is that true? I said, yes. He said, well, here's the deal. From now on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're on call to serve this family. And that means if your mother is sick and dying and this family calls you to service, you leave your mother's side and you come and serve the family because from now on, we're number one in your life before anything and everything. When and if we feel you deserve the privilege to become a member, we'll let you know. You know, a lot of people, and I'm sure here you understand it, they think the mob life is a business. It's not a business. It's a way of life. We live under this whole Machiavellian philosophy where the end justifies the means in a lot of ways. We do business as part of that life, but it's a way of life. We have our own mindset, our own morality, our own policies. We're like a subculture of everything else that exists. We affect everybody around us, family, friends, people we do business with. You come into that life, you're in, 2 feet in, hook, line, and sinker. It's the only way you really exist properly in that life. And I was totally that way. I left there. I was in like a pledge period. I was 22 years old for about a year. Had to do anything and everything I was told to do to prove myself worthy. Don't have to get into the detail, people. You know the deal. Okay, the life can be pretty rough at times. A lot of discipline, a lot of authority, a lot of respect. You got to toe the line. I guess after about a year, they thought I proved myself worthy. It was Halloween night, 1975. It'll be 34 years ago, the end of this month. Myself and 5 other guys were called into a room. That night, I took an oath and became a sworn, made member of the Colombo crime family. Now, I took that oath very seriously back then. I take it very seriously today, even though I don't consider myself a member of the life anymore. You come into the life, you don't sign a contract, there's no retirement age, you don't walk away. You know, they say when you leave the life, you either leave in a coffin or you join the government, enter a witness protection program, and obviously I've done neither at this point in time. And it was a very solemn ceremony, meant to be very imposing. There were 6 of us that night. We walked into a room individually. The boss was seated at the head of like a horseshoe configuration. The underboss and the consigliere were to their left and right. All the captains were alongside of them. I walked up to the boss, held out my hand. He took a knife, cut my finger. Some blood dropped on the floor. I cupped my hands. He took a picture of a saint, Catholic altar card, put it in my hands, lit it aflame. Didn't hurt. It was merely symbolic. And he said something to me that night that I had never heard before. And you got to listen to this process that God puts you through and how these things resonate later on. Now, I grew up a Catholic, went to Catholic school from kindergarten right through high school. I was an altar boy the whole bit. But for some reason, Catholicism for me was like a subject in school. I didn't understand about a relationship with Jesus. And I'm not knocking Catholics. My whole family is Catholics. They're Christians. They love the Lord too. But it didn't work for me for some reason. I didn't get it. And the first time I heard this term was that night when Tom DiBella said to me, "Tonight, Michael Francis, you are being born again into a new life, into La Cosa Nostra. And if you violate what you know about this life, if you betray your brothers, then you're going to die and burn in hell like this saint is burning in your hands." And when I look back, I said, "Man, God, first time I was born again into a criminal lifestyle." And little did I know that night that not by betraying that oath was I condemning myself to hell, but by accepting it I was, because every day, like I said, for the next 17 years, I lived in violation of God's laws and the laws of man. You know what? I did it willingly, people. My father didn't force me into that life. I can't lay the blame on him. You know, I didn't have any addiction. I didn't have a drug problem. And I know how devastating drugs can be. I had a sister that died of an overdose of drugs. Brother, drug addict, 23 years. Can't even begin to tell you how much aggravation we had in the family because of that. And I'm not making excuses for them. Shouldn't be on that stuff. But I certainly know that if you are on it, you do things you wouldn't ordinarily do. It takes a hold of you. It's an addiction, and it's sad. Okay? I can't make any of those excuses. Whatever I did knowingly and willingly. And I got nobody to blame but myself. And I left there that day. The other five guys went in. They all took the oath. Left there that day. I was motivated to do two things. I wanted to get my dad out of prison. Told you about that. And I wanted to make money. My dad said, "In this life, you make money, it translates to power. Not unlike the real world." And I don't need to go into that. You saw the DVD. I was fortunate in that I knew how to use that life to benefit me in business. Went on to make a lot of money. And sure enough, in that life, you make money, it translates to power. The boss of my family, Persico, came to me in 1980 and said, "Mike, you're doing a good job. I'm going to make you a capo de regime, a captain." That's the process. No blue states, no red states. We could have shown the Democrats something during the election campaign, but boss says you're a captain, that's it. And from 1980 until about 93, I operated. In 1980 until about 93, when I consider myself formally removed from the life, I operated in that capacity. And I want to tell you where I was in that time, people. And again, this is not bragging or being arrogant, but you need to know, okay, where God had me at that point in time when something dramatically changed in my life, okay? I'm 31 years old. I'm a captain in a family. I'm making $8, $9, $10 million a week is coming into my operation. We had this big gas thing going. I was very aggressive. I was into gambling. I had nightclubs. I had a whole bunch of stuff going on, generating a lot of money, okay? I got, with the Russians that I organized in the gas business, I had a couple of hundred guys under me, some of them very loyal, ready to do anything I tell them to do to prove themselves worthy. Okay, who knows? My dad said they were grooming me to be the boss. Junior had a son. It was me and him maybe going to be boss or underboss if it worked out. I don't know. But that's what the word was on the street with my father at that point in time. I went to trial five times, beat every case. Rudy Giuliani indicted me in 1984, major racketeering case. Told me in a courtroom, "Francis, if you go down on this, I'm going to give you double what your father got. You're going to get 100 years. I was cocky back then. I said, "Hey, Rudy, bring it on. I beat you four times. Let's go for round five." Okay? After a seven-month trial, I was one of the lead defendants. I was acquitted. Some of my co-defendants got convicted. They got 30 years. I probably would have got it in at least 50. I wouldn't be here today. So I think I got it going on. I got a house in California, house in Florida, house in New York. I got a jet plane and a helicopter. Who's better than me? Did I need God? No. Did I believe in God? Of course. Devil believes in God. It doesn't make sense not to believe in God. One of these days, evolution is going to be proven to be the most ridiculous thing that was ever played on mankind. It doesn't make sense, people. Think about it. Why are all these studies going on? Money makes this world go around in a lot of ways. They get money for these programs, for these research. You have no idea how much money is spent and put into these programs. But it's a farce. It doesn't make sense. And if you realize that and you really study it, you'll find out. A creator makes sense. Even though it's hard, it's a stretch, human beings can't understand it, there is a God who always was, always will be, and always remains the same. That's what makes sense, even though it's hard to believe, or to understand, I should say. Okay, but I had it going on. Didn't need anything, wasn't looking for God, didn't want him. Among many things I was doing back then, I was making movies. I had a friend of mine over here, got in some trouble in New York, We had a big sit down. He did something. He got one of the captains in the other family pretty upset. I resolved it all for him, but this was an old-time captain. I said to him, his name was Jerry. I said, you know what, Jerry, I think we got this resolved, but if you happen to be walking down a street and a safe falls on your head, who knows where that's going to come from. Go out to California with your brother out there. Stay out there a couple of months. Let me make sure this is all resolved. He goes out there a few months later. He says, hey, Chief, he calls me up. He says, we're going into the movie business. I said, the movie business? I sent you out there to sell cars. He says, yeah, but I got the script. I got a director. It's easy. Anybody can do it. Send me, it's a $250,000 budget. Send me $83,000. I said, all right, movie business. What the heck? I sent him the money. P.S., $1 million later, we make this movie that nobody went to see except for us. Anyway, but I'm in the movie business. I got the bug a little bit. And I bought into this production company. We start cranking out these kind of exploitation horror movies were big back then. Somebody comes to me, they say, Mike, I got this idea for a breakdance movie. You know, it's like a contemporary West Side Story. Will you produce it? And, you know, I like music and dancing. You know, it intrigued me. I said, okay, if you can film it in Florida, I'll make the movie. So we decided to do that. Movie was called Knights of the City. Sammy Davis was in it. Smokey Robinson did some music. We're going to film it in Florida. I had all the cast and crew staying in a hotel in Fort Lauderdale, and I brought in a professional dance company from L.A. with about 50 dancers to be the core dancers in the film, and they were all staying there. And we're staying in this hotel. Guys, you'll appreciate this. I'm sitting by the pool one day, beautiful day in Florida. I've got a drink talking to some of the guys, top of the world. I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, this beautiful 20-year-old girl comes out of the water. And it was like a scene in a Pepsi commercial for me. Everything went in slow motion. You know when that happens? I'm looking at this girl, and I'm like blown away. I'm saying, wow, who is this girl? And I've been around, but for some reason, she got my attention. So I get a hold of the choreographer, say, Jeff, is this one of your dancers? He says, yeah. I said, bring her over. I want to meet her. Figuring, oh, big shot producer, she'll want to meet me. Why not, you know? Lay that charm on her. You know, us Italians, we all think we got it going on that way. She comes over, and I said, what's your name? She said, her name is Camille. I said, Camille, my name is Michael. I'm the producer. I said, I want to get to know you a little better. Why don't I take you to lunch? She smiles. She says, sure, no problem. Very sweet, very polite. I go, and I get set up this place. I forget what hotel it was, but we're on the top of the hotel. I'm going to impress her with a big lunch, all this kind of stuff. I'm there 10, 15, 20 minutes, half an hour. She don't show up. She stood me up. Stood up a mob guy. Imagine that. So I said, okay. I see her on the set again. And I say, Camille, you missed that time. Why don't we try again? She smiles, very polite, doesn't make any excuse for the past. She says, okay, no problem. You know, very sweet. We set up another place. I go. She stands me up again. Now, she never makes an excuse. Every time I see her, she smiles, very, very sweet. Okay, she does this to me 5 times. Now, if she was sitting here, she would say, stop exaggerating. I said, no, no, no. I was the offended party. I wasn't used to rejection. It was 5 times. I really want this girl. She don't want to have anything to do with me, right? So, we're having a cast meeting one night, 9:30 at night. I see her coming out of the meeting. She's with some of her friends. She's upset. I said, oh, this is my chance. I'm going to walk in, be a hero. Whatever problem it is, I'm making it go away. This is my chance, right? So I go and see her, and we start to talk. I said, Camille, what's wrong? She starts to talk to me. She was from Anaheim, California, Disneyland. She had no idea what she was getting involved with when she met me. And she starts to tell me, you know, I've never been away from home before. My mom and dad really want me to come back. There's some crazy things happening on this movie set. They can get kind of wild. You can party a lot on the set. And I'm saying, what are you talking about? You're a dancer, you know. What do you mean crazy things? But then I'm starting to think. We used to go out to some of the clubs in Fort Lauderdale. We'd party a little bit after the day. She would never show up. Back to her room, you know, kept to herself pretty much. And we're talking and talking and talking. And in the conversation somehow, I don't remember, it comes out, she says, I'm a girl of faith, or I'm a Christian, something like that. And I said, well, you know, I'm a Catholic. We got something in common. Let's talk, right? Anything to get to know her better. And so we start to talk. I got to cut to the chase here, as they say. I fell very much in love with this young woman, and she's now my wife of 24 years. Thank you. Thank you. And there's no doubt, people, that she was the catalyst that God used to bring me to the Lord. Now, people, I want to tell you something. God will use anything. This had nothing to do with God for me. This was a beautiful woman that I was attracted to. Just happened to be a Christian. Coincidence? I don't think so. No coincidences in God's plan and purpose for your life. But here's the thing. As I'm getting to know her better, she didn't only talk the talk. She walked the walk. She brought me to home to see her mom. Her mom was the most godly woman I ever met in my life. You met that woman, she had a prayer book, was like a telephone book. You met that woman, you said hello to her, she put your name in her book and she's praying for you. I used to come into the house when we were, first starting to see each other. They'd be on their knees praying. I said, what are you doing? I said, go away, you need prayer. It was kind of creepy to me at first. I said, what are these people praying all the time? I didn't quite get it, right? But I'm seeing, he said, you know what, this is for real. And I started to respect, because I felt for her, I was respecting her beliefs. I wasn't buying into them. I wasn't going to change from Catholicism. Not that I was a great Catholic. Why? I don't know. We just didn't change. Okay? But I'm starting to say, wait a second. This girl, and this is the amazing thing, people, and I wasn't looking for this. Don't ask me how it happened. Okay? But all of a sudden, my love for this girl, my desire to be with her, starts to become more important than the oath that I took. Starts to become more important to me than this bond and relationship I had with my father. Now, again, this isn't a coincidence. I didn't plan this. I wasn't looking for this. It was never on my radar screen, ever. I promise you to walk away from that life. Never thought about it. You don't do it. Don't know anybody that's done it so publicly. Okay? Wasn't even a thought. And yet this girl is becoming important to me, and I'm realizing my life is a direct contradiction to everything that she believes in. What am I going to do? I can't have it both. And my decision was to try to be with her. I wanted to marry this girl. Had nothing to do with God, just my respect for her beliefs. And that's what I want you to understand. God is trying to get your attention. You know what? God and I were running parallel at that point. Okay? He's running alongside of me, realizing, okay, I got to give you this girl. I got to do this because I got another plan for you. And I know I just can't come down and talk to you about it, but I'm going to get you. We're going to run parallel. And that's what I believe was happening. When you look back and you reflect and you see where you are at this point in time, you understand that. So I'm asking you, are you running parallel to God right now? Is He putting things in your life? Are there things that maybe are going on that you're not recognizing yet? Because He is going to get your attention. You're going to cross at some point. So now I'm thinking, you know what? They're going to indict me again on this other big case, this gasoline case, another racketeering case out of Brooklyn, the Eastern District. I get a hold of my lawyer, John Jacobs, and say, John, I want to take a plea. I beat him so many times, they're going to want to get a conviction on me. Here's my plan. We were still under the old law. They still had parole back then. I'll take a plea. I'll pay some money. I'll do some jail time. I'll move out to California. When I get out, I'll have parole and probation. The guys know I can't really associate with them at that point. Maybe after a couple of years, they'll forget about me, 10 or 12 years. That was my plan. Had nothing to do with God, but that wasn't God's plan. He wasn't going to allow me to backdoor this thing. Okay? So I do that. Camille and I are starting to get close. We're going a couple of months. I tell her I'm going to marry you. For some reason, she's falling in love with... She was a Mexican girl. That's how crazy this was. We didn't have Mexicans back in New York in the 80s. You remember that? First Mexican I met, I married. I love Mexicans now. But that's how crazy it was. Come out of nowhere. Okay, so I tell my lawyer, we negotiate a plea. 10-year prison sentence, $15 million restitution, $5 million in forfeitures. Give them everything. I figure I go out to jail on 10. Maybe I'll do 4, maybe 5 at the most. Camille said that she can hang with me, 20 years old, 21 years old. Okay, but she fell in love and her faith said, you know what? God will be in the foundation of our marriage. I'll make it through. This is how she talked. Her mother was very supportive of her. For some reason, took a liking to me. And that's the plan. So now before I surrender, we're going to get married. She tells me, Mike, I want to get married in a Christian church. Beautiful church right outside of UCLA out in Westwood. I said, hey, Christian, Catholic, don't matter, but we better do it quick. They're going to take me away pretty soon. So we go to this Christian church, and we go in to talk to the pastor about the wedding. Dr. Myron Taylor is his name. Good old boy from Tennessee. Something comes over me as we're talking about the wedding. Because, you know, Camille and her mom, they were talking to me, you got to surrender your life to Jesus. He's going to forgive you your sins. Now, the surrender part I wasn't interested in, but the forgiveness of sins, yeah. Why wouldn't I want some? Why wouldn't anybody want to be forgiven their sins? Yeah, I want some of that. Talk to me about it. Okay? So when we go up there, something comes over me. I said, Camille, do me a favor. Let me speak to Dr. Taylor a minute. Good old boy from Tennessee and a guy from Brooklyn, right? We're talking. We were so far to the opposite, you wouldn't believe. But for some reason, I wanted to talk to this man. And you know what? I love this man. Until today, he's retired from the ministry, but I love this man. He was the first man that I sat down with that talked to me as if Jesus was in the room, but yet didn't push his beliefs. He was so real, and I was so impressed by him that something came over me. I started to talk to him a little bit about my life. I said, you know, Doc, her mom and her, they've been talking to me about being saved and all that. Yeah, I want to be saved, but let me tell you a little bit about my life. And I start to lay some on him. After about 15 minutes, I figure he's going to get up and say, hey, great story. You and her look like a good couple, but we don't have mob guys here. There's a good church down the street. But he doesn't. He gets up. He says, you know what your future wife is telling you is true. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Never heard that expression. He says, sin is in God's eyes. Okay? If you're really sincere and repent, God will forgive you. He said to me, but Michael, I got to caution you. God knows your heart. You cannot pull a scam on God. For some reason, maybe in the conversation, he realized. Maybe this guy is a scammer. I don't know. But he said, you cannot pull a scam on God. He knows your heart. I said, okay. I said, you're not getting it. Sit down. It can't be that easy. I make him sit down a second time. And I really start to open up to this guy, you know, about my life. And he sees that I'm struggling with it. He gets up. He says, you know, Mike, he said, did you ever hear the Apostle Paul? I said, yeah, I heard about him. He said, you need to read about him. Now, people, I want to tell you something. I'll get into this a little more. Jesus is my hero. And he's my hero for two reasons. Number one, because when I was in that life, we had always aspired to be a man's man. That's all I ever heard. You got to be a man's man, Mike. Okay, you got to have the qualities of a real man. And the guys I looked up to back then, okay, Vincent the Chin Gigante, Carmine the Snake Persico, Fat Tony Salerno, names you're familiar with, Sonny Francis, okay, Matty the Horse Sionel. I knew all of these guys, and I looked up to some of them. I was younger because I thought they had the qualities of a real man. And you know what? They were men, no question. But when I started to read about Jesus, because I was so impacted by men, because I came out of that life, and I started to read about Jesus, sometimes we forget Jesus was a man. Take away for a second that he was the Savior and the Son of God. Look at him, read the Gospels, understand what kind of man he was. He was the ultimate man's man. Okay? The power that he had, the humility that he showed. He wanted to be a servant, even when he knows he could have crushed anybody around him. The way he stood in front of Pilate, ready to take his punishment, being innocent, but knew he had a job to do, kept his mouth shut, and took it like a man. Okay? Mob guys, we're all guilty all the time. We're always screaming that we're innocent. The way it goes. Most people do. Okay? But I was so impacted by him as a man that I was really drawn to him. Of course, I can never be within a zillion miles, but that's the man you want to emulate in this life. And then, of course, the fact that he was the Savior of the world and preserved our life, well, of course, that's more meaningful than anything. But Paul has become my inspiration. How can anybody in the world believe that they can be so bad that God can't have a plan and purpose for them when you understand Paul's life? Do you realize who Paul was? Paul was a murderer. Not only was he a murderer, he was a murderer of Christians. His job in life was to stamp out Christianity, destroy the Jesus myth. He was on the road to Damascus with papers in his pocket. Okay, to lock up every Christian, to persecute them, to martyr them. Do you understand that? He was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed, and he rejoiced. And yet God turned his life around and used him in such a powerful way. All his training, all the things that he did, God was able to turn around and use for his advantage. And Paul became, okay, the greatest apostle to the unsaved that ever existed. Do you realize that Paul, when people saw Paul proclaiming the name of Jesus, it was as if Hitler wanted to become a Jew in his time. It was as if Osama bin Laden said, hey, I want to join the George Bush fan club and become an American citizen. Everybody would go crazy. Well, that's how it was to see Paul preaching the word of the gospel at that point in time. So how could anybody think that God can't reach out to them and use them, no matter what you've done in your life? And that's not me talking. I'm not trying to make myself feel better. I had to reconcile all of this. But that's the message of the gospel, people. That's what the Bible's all about. Saving, forgiveness, grace. Understand that. Don't ever let anybody think or tell you you're not worthy. There ain't one person in this life better than anybody else, regardless of the money they have, the power, the prestige, nothing. And you know what? When you stand in front of the Lord that day, you're going to see that, and that's where it really counts. It's not what about's going on back here. You know what? I have a respect for a lot of people in this world, but I don't look up to anybody in awe of anybody because we're human. We're frail. We make mistakes. Every one of us is a sinner. Understand that. You respect people, okay? But that's it. That's as far as it goes. And I left there that day, didn't have a chance to... You know, he had an impact on me, started to sink in, all of these things that were being told. I go to jail, Camille and I get married, I get that 10-year prison sentence, I go out, they put me in Terminal Island, I start my sentence. I'm in there about a year and a half. warden calls me into the office. He says, Michael, this reporter from Life magazine is driving me crazy. Okay, 25 years earlier, they had done a big story on my dad. It was the biggest story ever in Life magazine. It was like 25 pages. And he said, they're doing an anniversary edition on you. And they want to talk to you. He says, you know what? The guy's bothering me. He said it'll be a better story if you talk to him. So me always thinking, this is an opportunity. Maybe, you know, I'm going to be honest with you people. I'm playing a game. I want the government to leave me alone. Leave me alone. You know, I'm straight. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going out to California, married this girl, changing my life. Because you don't realize when they get on you and you become a target, that's it. They're never going to let you go. It's done. The only reason they gave me the plea because they figure, hey, he'll get out. He'll get in trouble again. Now we got something on him. Okay? But I had my other plan looking to walk away. I didn't tell anybody. So I said, all right, I'll talk to him. I give him an interview, standard stuff. There is no mob. I'm not a part of it. I married this girl. I'm going out to California. Just standard generic stuff I'm telling him. 3 weeks later, warden calls me back in the office. Calls me and he said, hey, Francis, have you got a death wish? I said, what are you talking about? He shows me this article, big article. And across the first two pages, big picture of me and on the top, quitting the mafia. And I went on to start to read the story, and I said, oh, my God, I'm in jail with 15 other mob guys. He says to me, Mike, the word's on the street. This has been out a while. FBI told me I got to lock you down, or you got word from D.C. you got to lock me down. He's, you're in trouble. A couple of weeks after that, I was put in a position without getting into the detail as to whether or not I was going to renounce my life or not. I did, never realizing how public it would become. Believe me, I didn't. From that point in time, all hell broke loose for me, as they say. I'm not going to get into the detail, but you know that's not received well on the street. My dad disowned me, didn't want to talk to me. Feds were all over me to join a program, become a witness. I remember Ed McDonald, head of the strike force here in Brooklyn, came to visit me. He said, Francis, you're a dead man anyway. You may as well cooperate with us. And I remember him saying to him, hey, Ed, I still got a pulse. I'm not dead. I'm not mad at anybody in that life. Okay? Yeah, I'm walking away. I made a decision, but I don't want to hurt anybody. But you can't do that. You're going to get killed. Let me worry about that. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I didn't have a plan. I didn't know what was going to happen because I didn't think this was going to become public and so many things were going to happen. But you know what? I believe at that point in time, again, running parallel, God was going to make sure that he prepared me the right way for what he wanted me to do later on. Okay? And I can't even get into the detail of how much aggravation and how many things happened and the death threats and all the stuff the FBI kept telling me. I finish up my time, had to do a lot of it in the hole. I get out. I'm on parole. The 13 months I spent on parole in California were the worst time of my life. Worst. I'm dodging bullets, FBI coming to me, putting pressure on me, gave me a horrible parole time. I'm like a fish out of water in L.A. It's different out there, people. Let me tell you. I'm a New York guy. It's hard. I'm out there 24 years minus the jail time. I still haven't adjusted to California living. And I'm out there like a fish out of water trying to make a living. Feds all over me getting stuff and bad stuff coming out from New York. My wife's kind of a wreck. Every time I walk out of the house, we didn't have cell phones. We had beepers. I had a beeper. She'd beep me. If I didn't call her, she thought I wasn't coming home. It was bad. And I couldn't make a living. I'm going to be honest with you. I said, man, Francis, you were such a great earner on the street. The right way, you can't get anything going. I started to even doubt myself in that area. Okay? And again, God wasn't part of any of this. All I wanted was to be forgiven my sins, left alone, and try to get my life in order. I tell my wife one day, honey, I'm going to the bank. I'll come back. And when I get back, we'll go have some breakfast. I go into the bank. I walk out. There's 15 agents and cops out there with a paddy wagon. They lock me up. They take my car, they go into the bank and seize all my bank accounts. They went into my house with a search warrant, took everything I got. They're bringing me down to MDC in LA, going to transport me to New York the next day. They said, Mike, we're violating you on your parole. And, okay, we got new informants, old crimes. You're going to jail for the rest of your life. You're done. And they're bringing me down. Now, here's my situation, okay? They put me in a hole, ready to transport me the next day to New York. They took my car. They seized my bank accounts. My wife is out there with no money, nothing. Came into the house, ransacked the house, took whatever we had. She's there, 27 years old. She already stood with me 5 years in prison, 13 months in the worst time we had on parole. How's this woman going to stay with me now? I'm going to lose everything I turned my life around for. I'm going to lose with this woman. Why is she going to hang with me? I don't have a friend in New York. I got no money to defend myself. You don't beat these cases without money. My dad isn't talking to me. I got nothing but enemies back east. They're not going to put me out on the yard. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in jail in this hole. This is what I've done to my life. Okay? And I'm going to be honest with you, people. I was a wreck that night. I was scared. I said, look what you did. At 30-something years old, you destroyed your whole life. You got nothing. Now, I want to tell you something, people. I have felt every emotion there is in life, from ecstasy right down to grief and everything in between. I've led a pretty full life. But by far, the worst emotion anybody can ever feel is hopelessness. It's a precursor to suicide. Now, I wasn't suicidal that night, but I felt pretty darn bad. My heart hurt so much that night. The pain, it was a physical pain. When you feel you got nowhere to go, no place to turn, and especially a guy like me who always thought he was in control of everything, and I had nothing that I can do to improve my situation, the situation just looked bleak, dark, horrible, nowhere to go, not a friend, not dad to lean on, nobody. I'm done. I was angry at God that night. I wanted to lay myself down on that cot and say, you know what, God, if you're really up there, take me tonight because I can't deal with this. And I meant it. I wanted to lay down and not wake up. My head was pounding. It was a horrible night. I'm laying there. A prison guard walks by my cell. He looks in on me. He said, Francis, are you okay? You don't look good. I said, get out of here. I chased him. I said, I don't feel good. Leave me alone. Don't need to see you. He left. He come back about a minute later. And he had this book. It was a Bible. And he pushed it through the slot on the door. It fell. I heard the thump. And I was kind of groggy. I was waking up. I looked down at the book. I said, a Bible? This guy sends me a Bible. I want a bottle of Prozac or something now. I don't want a Bible. And I'm serious. I'm looking down at this thing, and I'm getting more angry as I'm looking at it. You know, I'm saying, God, you know what? I tried to do the right thing. I married this girl. She's a Christian, changing my life, walked away from that life. What more do you want from me? Okay? And at that point, people, everything was self-serving. I was doing everything to benefit me. I wasn't interested in anybody else. And I was getting so angry. All my emotion came out on me. I jumped up, picked that Bible up, and threw it against the wall as hard as I can. What do we do when we make a mistake or we screw up? We blame God. It's God's fault. Took me about 30 seconds. I said, you know what? I got everybody in the world mad at me tonight. I don't need God mad at me. It's only me and him in this cell. And I picked the book up, and I remember saying, you know what, God? Give me something to make me feel better tonight. I can't deal with this. Give me something. Make me feel better. And I started reading the Bible. And you know what, people? I never seen God in my sleep. I never had a dream or a vision. I never heard him audibly. But he speaks to my heart all the time now. And I believe that's the first night that I listened, because I had never read Proverbs before. And guys, I challenge you to read Proverbs. Okay? When God told Solomon back in the book of Kings, nobody before you will ever be as wise and nobody after you will ever be as wise, I challenge you to read Proverbs and tell me that that isn't the most brilliant book ever written. That aside from Jesus, who had advantage, he was God, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. He doesn't mince words. If he tells you something, you can rely on it. And the first verse that I read that meant something to me, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. Now, why did I read that verse? I had nothing but enemies. It touched me. I said, man, have my ways really been pleasing to the Lord? I looked at that little cracked mirror. I said, no, I didn't do this all the way. I started to read on a little bit more, and I read the verse that's really been the verse of my life, people. Okay, I sign books out there. People want my signature. My signature don't mean anything. But what I write underneath it means a lot. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's the story of my life. Okay? I didn't do anything special, people. You know what it is? That touched me that night. Now, I wasn't willing to surrender to God. We don't surrender. We'll surrender. Mob guys surrender to get a better deal in a case. But we're control. I grew up under the old Italians. How do we grow up? God helps those who help themselves, right? Total contradiction to what we read in the Bible, what the Bible tells us. We're supposed to rely on God. Give it up to Jesus. Have this relationship with him. I couldn't understand that. It was foreign to me. But that night when I had nowhere to go and nowhere to turn and God got my attention, I believe he said to me, you know what, Francis, this is it. Okay? You can't get out of this mess yourself. You're going to finally realize it. The only place you're going to find help is with me. And that's the night I challenged God and said, okay, you know what? I relied on somebody. I had blind faith. Okay, somebody that I loved. And look where it got me. I'm going away for the rest of my life. Destroyed my whole life and family. I'm not doing it again, God. If you're really the Son of God, like my wife has been telling me, Dr. Taylor, my mother-in-law, then you need to prove it to me. If the Bible truly is the Word, you need to prove it to me. And that's when I started this journey. And the 50, 100 years they were going to give me, somehow it worked out. And I didn't make any deals for less time. I'm telling you straight out right now. The 50 years they were going to give me, the case they were going to put together, it turned into four. I did 29 months in the hole. And during that time, if you see my prison Bible, there's more of my notes on there than there is scripture. I read it inside out and upside down. I looked for the evidence. I had my wife send me every Christian book you can imagine, starting with Chuck Colson's Born Again. I read over 400 books. I had a Sony Walkman. I used to listen to Greg Laurie and these wonderful evangelists that spoke the word and brought me so much closer to Jesus at that time. And during that time, I did surrender my life. I said, Jesus, I'm giving it up to you because I don't know what to do. And for some reason, I got this bond with him, and I started to trust in him. I had no idea what I was going to do. None. But you know what? God saved my life during that time. And that's why I tell you people, if he planted the seed in you today, okay, he's never going to let you go. He is going to get your attention somehow, some way. And this parallel line that we ran started to intersect during that time in prison. I had no idea what I was going to do. None. 6 months before I'm ready to get out. 6 months. Okay? I was in a hole for 29 months. I kept writing to Warden every day, Warden, let me out of here. There's no guys out on here. I'm in Lompoc, California. I can handle myself. I was very effective. It took me 29 months before he answered me. God comes to my cell. He says, Francis, the Warden wants to see you. He says, Francis, you're wearing me out with these letters. I said, hey, Warden, I got a lot of time on my hands. I may as well write you. He says, you know what? I'm going to let you on a yard. Something happens to you, you get killed or hurt, you got to sign a waiver, so does your family, that you're not going to sue the Bureau of Prisons. I says, give me anything you want, I'll sign it. Just wanted to get out, right? I'm out, walking the yard. I lost 15 pounds or something in the yard. Figure I'd get myself in shape. My wife was still young and beautiful, ready to get out. I start walking the yard. I'm in there first day, about a mile. I got my Walkman on. I hear over the loudspeaker, Francis, back to the warden's office. This man, they changed their mind. He got word from D.C. I get there. Gets worse. Two agents from Washington. I see the suit and the shoes. I know who they are. I don't need to see the badge. I turn around and start to walk out. Get back here. I said, guys, leave me alone. You know I'm not going down that road. I'm getting out of here. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life, how I'm going to survive. Leave me alone. They said, forget that. We don't want that. But we do need a favor from you. I said, what? They said, Major League Baseball, the NBA, NFL, and NHL are getting together to do an anti-gambling video. We want you to participate. You claim you turned your life around. Help these people out. You know that gambling is a big problem in the industry, in sports. I said, look, I never did anything like that before. I don't get in front of the cameras and talk. They said, Mike, if you agree to do this, we're going to sweeten the pot. We're filming it in Chicago. We got permission from the Bureau of Prisons to take you out of here for 3 days. We got a hotel room for you. This is a big deal. They want you to do this. Okay, order room service, eat pasta, macaroni, whatever you Italians eat. They said, go downstairs, take a dip in the pool. They said, they got movies now on the TV screens in the hotels. They didn't have that when I went in. They said, watch a movie. They said, who's better than you for 3 days? I thought about it. I said, I'll tell you what, guys, I've been down a long time. You get my wife in that hotel room with me, I'll make a video on anything that you want. It's okay, it was my wife. I'm allowed to say that. But she gets mad at me when I do. I said, honey, we're married. What are you worried about? But anyway. Okay, they said, we'll try. We had an earthquake that week, and they couldn't take me out of the prison. So NBA Productions came in. They filmed my portion of the video in there. It was all about Greg Gumbel. Greg Gumbel was the MC, Pete Rose, Art Schlichter. They were all in it. And I did my part. Spoke about gambling and sports. I had a big gambling operation on the street and gave them my experience and how we used to trap some of these athletes, right? 6 months later, I get out. The leagues approach me directly. They say, Mike, this video is really having an impact. We need you to take it a step further. Come and speak to our players. Now, why do I say all of this? Because this is part of God's plan for this ministry that he was developing for me that I had no idea. Okay? I've been speaking to Major League Baseball, the NBA, the NFL, NCAA. I've been in Europe, spoke to all the tennis players and so on and so forth since 96. Okay? And it's part of the ministry, because whenever I talk and I open up for a QA, people say, how are you still alive? I said, very easy. Okay, Jesus Christ has saved me. He had a different plan and a purpose for me, and we start to get into ministry. But did you ever think I was going to be a speaker? Do you think I ever had that in mind? Of course not. Dr. Taylor, when I got out, he said, Mike, I want you to come and give you a testimony at church. I said, testimony? I thought you did that from a witness stand. I didn't even know what it was. I would this guy become an FBI agent when I came in, when I went in? Okay? But he asked me to start giving my testimony. And that's how it started. People, I had no clue, no plan, nothing. But God was going to use everything from the past, okay, to turn it for his purpose in the future. And you know what? I believe I'm on the right track because it seems to be working. And if you say to me, what are you doing tomorrow? I don't know. I don't know what God has in store. I just follow the steps and so on and so forth. And I'm writing books. And they're doing a reality show on me. And they're doing my movie. They're making a movie on my life. And anything I do, Proverbs 16:3, commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed. And if God wants it to happen and it furthers the purpose of the ministry, it'll happen. And if not, then it won't. And that's what we do. That's what this is all about. Now, I want to tell you something. You don't need to have a dramatic testimony because some of you are saying, well, you know what? I didn't do all of these things. How's God going to use me? That prison guard, I don't know that man's name. I don't know what he looks like. But when I see that brother in heaven, I'm going to say, hey, bro, whosoever heart God was able to reach through my testimony, you deserve the credit. Do you want to know why? I'm going to confess to you. When I was on that cot, I'm saying, okay, I didn't testify against anybody. They still know I got some money buried. I can work my way back into this. I'm not going to spend time in jail. I want to be with my own kind. I'm scheming how to get back into the life. This guy comes and hands me the Bible. Everything changes in direction. That one act of fellowship. Only God knows how many people, okay, through that man's fellowship in prison, he has had led to Christ. Sometimes just a kind word, just acting like a Christian. Before that man was a prison guard, he believed in Jesus and he knew what I needed that night. What he did and what he's doing is as important or more important than what I'm doing up here today. Remember that. You don't have to have a dramatic. It's nice if you don't have a dramatic testimony. It means you didn't wreak havoc in life like I did. Okay, look at it that way. But people, okay, I'm going to end it with this. I wrote this book. Some of you probably have it. Blood Covenant. Whoop. Story of my life. Okay, guys, you want to read a mob story? I don't sugarcoat anything. Ladies, it's a love story. Story about me and my wife, how we came to be. But really, it's a story of how God can change my life. But I want to leave you with this. When God has a plan and a purpose for you, he's going to fulfill it, people. If you read the inside cover of this book, okay, quickly, Life magazine writes, if he holds to what he has promised, it will mark the first time a high-ranking member of the mafia will publicly walk away from his past and live. Everybody predicted my death. Ed McDonald, head of the strike force in 1993, I wouldn't want to be in Michael Franzese's shoes. I don't think his life expectancy is very substantial. My mother, I pray for my son every night. Bernie Welsh, FBI agent, my nemesis. God knows how many guys he put away. Every time we turned around, he was there. When he heard I was walking away in 93, he made a public statement, he will get whacked. And you know what that means. Fortune magazine. You saw it on there, 50 biggest and most powerful mob bosses. They came out with that story in 87. I was in jail. Don't ask me how they come to a story like that. They didn't interview any of us or take our tax returns, I guarantee you. Okay, but they wrote that story. I was number 18 on the list. Palm Sunday, I'm speaking at a big 10,000 people over in Tennessee. A guy comes in. He says, Mike, I've been following you. He says, I bet you haven't seen this in a while. He's got the Fortune magazine article. I says, you know what? Let me show you what's important about this article. We go to the side. We open it up. They actually have a chart. Okay, listing the 50 guys. I said, you see this chart? As far as I know, what I've been told, 42 of them are dead. 3 of them are in prison for life. And I'm here to talk to you about Jesus Christ. When I walked into that room that night and I got saved and I got made, there were 6 of us. I'm the only one alive today. Not one of them has died of natural causes. Now, when God has a plan and a purpose for you people, nothing is going to stand in the way. Nothing. And if my life is anything, it's an example of that. And don't think I'm arrogant about it. I can walk out the door here now and it's over. But that means I fulfilled the purpose that God wanted for me. That's it. Okay? But you need to wake up. I want to tell you something. I don't like to be, you know, so pessimistic and say, we're not guaranteed another minute in this life, but it's true. We're not guaranteed another second. There's nothing more important. You're going to go out here. You're going to watch a Giants game today. You're going to go back to work. Hey, I heard a good story. Maybe you'll share it with your friends. Maybe it won't mean anything. But you know what? The important thing, if you're not walking with the Lord, if you don't have a relationship with Him, there is nothing more important. Your life and eternity depends upon it. Okay? And I try to say this passionately because I believe that with all my heart. And you know what? You don't want to see your worst enemy in hell, no matter what he's done to you. Okay? Now's the time, people. Now is the time. You make this decision and let God start to work in your life. And you know what? You're not going to get a lobotomy. You're not going to change. I'm going to tell you some people. I get off the plane in New York, I get the old juices flowing. I'm going to be honest with you. We don't get a lobotomy when we come to the Christ. I'm not perfect. I still sin. No doubt about it. I still have old tendencies. But at least I'm convicted at this point in time. I say my prayer, I try to do better, and I sin far less than I've done, you know, in my former life or years ago. But I still sin. People that look at us and say we're supposed to be perfect, they're missing the message of the Bible. God says, how many times do you forgive? Not 70, but 70 times 70. He's going to forgive us all the time, but He knows our hearts. He knows we're trying to do better. So don't think if you fail, you've made such a mistake and God isn't going to be there. He is. Okay? I'll finish up with the story, go outside, I'd like to meet you. I'm at a gas station. I'll give you an example of how we don't change. I'm at a gas station a couple of months ago. I pull in L.A., I got a navigator. My wife's sitting in the car. My daughter's in the back. She's 11. She's looking at a DVD. You travel a mile, right? They got a DVD, these kids. Unbelievable. But anyway, I'm out there. I go out to put gas in the car. I forget to shut the car off. I'm putting the gas in. Some little guy walks around. He comes out of his SUV, and he's leaning on a pump. The guy's this big. He's leaning on a pump, and I says, can I help you? He said, you know, you forgot to shut your car off. I said, oh, yeah, you know, I'm sorry. I forgot. I go in, and I shut it off. I come back. He's still there. I said, can I help you? He says, you forgot? I said, yeah, I forgot. He said, my 5-year-old...